aptly named On to Jerusalem. It can be found on page 1730 of your pew Bible, if you care to follow along. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Manassen, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. God bless the reading of the word.
We're coming to the end of our series, just a few more weeks here, but we'll start to refresh ourselves on some of the things we've learned in this series on the book of Acts. This morning, think back to the very beginning of this series, back to chapter 2 in Acts. It's a power-packed chapter. It's when Acts really gets a-going, because you remember, it's the first Christian Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came in power, filled the gathered disciples, equipped them with supernatural ability. You remember they started to preach the gospel in languages that they hadn't studied in school. They started proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the people started hearing the gospel in their own heart languages, in their native languages. And then Peter gets up and preaches, and the promised Holy Spirit comes and fills the masses as they believe and were baptized. And what follows is just amazing power and blessing of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of Christian fellowship, sweet fellowship. Miracles are unleashed among the people. The church grows daily. And there's this time of peace for the church. Those were incredible days. Now, the focus during that season of the church, as at least as it's presented in Acts, is the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts and the blessing of the Holy Spirit's coming. Now, it's easy to read that chapter. It's easy to observe that and say, "I want that." Isn't it awesome to be a Christian? All the benefits, all the goodies that you get from living in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Who wouldn't want to sign up for that? And all those things are good, and they're wonderful, and they are promises that the Holy Spirit gives us as He fills our lives. But there are more than simply these benefits to life with the Holy Spirit. And that comes into focus this morning. Just to review a little bit, it's Paul's third missionary journey. He's globe-trotted his way around the Mediterranean area, bringing the gospel, planting churches everywhere he goes. And now, on his third missionary journey, he's on his way back to Jerusalem. As Leanne talked a little while ago, he's saying goodbye a lot to these churches because he has the sense that he's not going to see them again. Paul's in a hurry. Paul's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem because Pentecost is coming. Now, Pentecost was a festival of the Jewish people. And of course, Pentecost took on new meaning when the Holy Spirit came. That was the first Christian Pentecost. But Paul wants to get back to Jerusalem before Pentecost. It's a big day and he wants to be there. He wants to deliver a gift to the saints of Jerusalem. He's been traveling throughout modern day Turkey and Greece, and he's been taking up a collection. It's a fundraising campaign. And he's going to those churches, Gentile churches, and he's taking up a collection so that he can then deliver it to folks who are struggling in Jerusalem. The Jewish background believers are poor and they're suffering and they need this aid. And so Paul's in a hurry to give it. This Pentecost will be different than the one which opened Acts 2 because it will involve suffering. The Holy Spirit has been speaking to Paul. We don't know exactly how he's been speaking to Paul, but he's been impressing upon Paul that hard times await him in Jerusalem. Now, as I reflected upon this week, it came to my mind about Pentecost, that there are two sides to Pentecost. Two aspects of life with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to every believer and presses the life of Jesus Christ upon our hearts. The Holy Spirit is God with us, empowering us, encouraging us, strengthening us, pointing us to Jesus Christ. There's two sides to life with the Holy Spirit. Almost like two bookends, if you think about bookends which hold your books upon your shelf. You know, there's the Pentecost, there's the one bookend from the beginning of Acts, the Pentecost in the beginning of Acts, in which the church explodes outward. And Paul has been, so to speak, riding that wave up until now, you know, taking the gospel to far-flung places along the Mediterranean Sea coast and inland as well. Blessings, miracles, church growth, revival, all kinds of benefits, which are wonderful. That's the one side of Pentecost. And then the other bookend of Pentecost, the one Paul is facing now. The one in which Paul has learned and we learn that the Holy Spirit also functions to direct us right into the center of God's will. And in the center of God's will is a place which sometimes leads to great hardship. In other words, this side of Pentecost, we learn that the Holy Spirit sometimes leads us right into very troubling circumstances. And that's the side of Pentecost we sometimes forget. Because none of us wants to suffer and experience pain. And it's this side of Pentecost, this side of life with the Holy Spirit that I want to talk about this morning in our remaining minutes here. And I think it is important for us to become refreshed about this because there is such an intolerance. There is such a pushing back to this side of Pentecost in our human nature and in our culture against this aspect of life with God. Now, Paul is convinced that the Holy Spirit is leading him directly to Jerusalem. He's convinced that God's will is going to lead him right into the heart of the power structure of Jerusalem. And he knows he's going to suffer there. Now, he's got a clear picture of the Holy Spirit's direction here. But this conviction, this heart conviction for Paul is challenged. Not by unbelievers. This conviction is challenged by believers. By the church. Others in the church are saying, in essence, to Paul, surely not, Paul. Surely the Holy Spirit would not want you to walk right into the furnace of Jerusalem. If you keep your Bibles open, if you would, or open them up to, you know, we're chapter 21, and look at verse 4. So here's the church, other disciples. Here's how they're seeing, hearing the Holy Spirit. Finding the disciples there, we're in Tyre here. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Look at verse 11 as this is impressed upon Paul. Think of the pressure upon Paul here. They're in Caesarea now, meeting with the church, gathered with the church. A prophet named Agabus comes. Now, Agabus, if you remember back in chapter 11, when Agabus speaks, people listen. You know, and because Agabus, he's a prophet. There was a whole order of people gifted by the Holy Spirit to prophesy. And Agabus was a prophet. Now, he predicted this great famine in Jerusalem 15 years earlier. And he was right. There was a famine. So here's Agabus having another message for the church, having another message for Paul. And he can't quite articulate it with words as much as he'd like to, Agabus, that is. And so what he does is he demonstrates it, like the prophets of old, like the prophets of the Old Testament. And so he goes over to Paul, and Paul might have thought, you know, what's this guy doing? Because Agabus grabs his belt off of Paul, and Agabus takes the belt and he wraps it around Agabus' own hands and his feet. So imagine he's showing Paul his hands and his feet are bound. And they're wondering, has this guy lost it? Let's throw him a retirement party, you know. Here's Agabus, though. And then he says, he interprets, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. It's a warning. And so the question arises, it did among those folks, and it must for us. Why is the Holy Spirit showing this to Paul? Wouldn't you rather just kind of be surprised by that happening in Jerusalem? Is it that the Holy Spirit does not want Paul to go there, and it's a warning like, look, Paul, and is it Paul's stubbornness that's just going to lead him and say, I'll do it, I don't care what the Holy Spirit's saying, I'm going? Or is the Holy Spirit warning Paul as if to prepare him? You know, the message, gird your loins, Paul. It's going to get hot. It's going to get hard. I think it's the latter. I think the Holy Spirit is warning him so that Paul has time to prepare, to steel himself, as it were, against what's coming. But the other believers in Caesarea hear it differently, see it differently. They're frightened by Agabus' message to Paul. And so what do? They beg Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, we. A few chapters back, the terminology of this narrated story in Acts turned to we. It's a first-person account. Somebody is writing this and is with Paul, an eyewitness, and so they're part of the we. We went there, we went here. Some people say it's Luke is the we. Luke is the author of Acts, most people think, and so he's part of the we. In other words, Paul's very closest companions, his own teammates, maybe even Luke, Gospel writer Luke, are begging him not to do what Paul is planning on doing. The we, his closest friends, his teammates are saying, don't do it, Paul. Imagine that. Now, imagine people closest to you telling you, you know, you have a message you feel from God to do such and such, and they're saying, no, don't do it. Your family, your friends, your colleagues. Think of the pressure. Think of how confusing that would be. Verse 13, Paul's responding to, come on, what are you guys doing? You're making this very hard on me. You're confusing me, perhaps. Paul answered, though he doesn't seem very confused, but think of how hard this is. Then Paul answers, verse 13, why are you weeping? Why are you breaking my heart saying this? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What's going on here? Is the Spirit saying, giving two different messages to the church? Is the Holy Spirit saying to the believers other than Paul something different than the Holy Spirit is saying to Paul? Is the Holy Spirit trying to confuse the church? I don't think so. Now, they're certainly hearing. I think it's the same message from the Holy Spirit. They're certainly hearing it differently, aren't they? They're certainly experiencing the voice of the Holy Spirit in different ways. Now, think about the perspective of the church who's warning Paul, don't do it. Come on, you're just being stubborn. These people who are telling Paul not to go, I think they are diluting the message of the Holy Spirit with their own sentiments. I think, and I can understand that, they love Paul dearly. He's like a brother. He's a spiritual father to them. And of course, they're afraid for him. They don't want him to experience pain and suffering, and neither would we. If we were in that circumstance, would you want someone you loved, a fellow believer, maybe even a family member, to step into harm's way? You would feel love. You would be frightened as well. We don't want our loved ones to experience that kind of suffering. So you see, however much they are people of goodwill, they have some underlying motivations that are causing them, I think, to interpret the Spirit differently than Paul is interpreting the Spirit, causing them to, in a sense, domesticate the Holy Spirit's message. Why? To protect Paul. It's a message they're more comfortable with. They're adapting it. They're hearing the message through some filters. Filters of love, compassion for Paul, fear, self-preservation, security. And perhaps these folks hadn't learned yet, because it's a hard message to learn. It's one I hope we get at this morning, that the Holy Spirit could even guide someone into such a hard situation. Had they not learned that side of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit certainly could lead one into a very hard and trying situation. Now, you've probably had that type of experience. You've probably been on either side of that conversation. You know, hearing things as Paul was hearing them, that pressure to do something else than what you know God wants you to do. Or maybe you've been on the other side, you know, encouraging someone to not do something they're hearing from God to do. I've had this experience, both sides of it. Years ago, I love mission work, going out and supporting and going on mission trips and such. And I love to hang around missionaries. And so you can only do that so long until you get interested in going yourself. And so years ago, and Sharon and I have done a fair amount of mission. Years ago, we were playing with the idea that maybe God is calling us to be overseas missionaries somewhere. And we were exploring that call. We sensed God could possibly be saying that to us. And we shared that, of course, with people we were closest with. That's a great practice. When you're feeling a call, you know, share it with people you're closest with. And there were some who were giving us cross messages. You know, it was like headwinds to what we thought we were hearing. Their voice wasn't lining up to what we thought we were hearing. Things like, you know, and it was out of their love, concern for us. You know, how would that be on the kids? How are you going to raise a family in a hard place and, you know, eat a lot of strange foods? Or, hey, you've got a good steady paycheck in what you're doing right now. Why give that up and live hand to mouth as a missionary? I couldn't possibly think that's something that God is calling you to do. And more recently, I've shared with you all, and we have a sense that God wants us, just in our everyday lives, here at the church and beyond, you know, to get to know Muslims so that they might have an opportunity to know Jesus. You know, I had somebody cut my hair yesterday, a Muslim from Afghanistan. We got talking about things. But when I've shared that with some of the people closest to me, they'll say things like, why on earth would you want to do that? Why not reach out to normal people? You know? And I don't know who normal people is. You know, we're all strange when you get to know us, right? John Ortberg says, right? Or isn't that a very dangerous thing to do, to reach out to Muslims? Because people, out of their filters, out of their own sentiments, you know, because Muslims are painted with a broad brush, right? And so we fear, we mistrust, and they say, you can't trust Muslims. Why do that? They're going to get you or something. You know, and I can understand, to a certain degree, underlying motivations that would have somebody say, don't do that kind of work, focus on another kind of work. So I hope I'm getting across, we hear things depending on all kinds of things that are going on inside us. Those are our filters. And we have to pay attention to underlying motivations. Are our motivations self-preservation? Are our motivations money? Are our motivations popularity? And we have to pay attention to that in us and in other people. It can be hard to hang on to your Spirit-given conviction when some are speaking like crosswinds into your life, even in the church. Now, I see this going on. It happens everywhere. I see it going on in our congregation as well. In this season of discernment, you know, I talk to all kind of folks here about possible outcomes to our denominational discernment. Folks saying, you know, if we stay in the denomination, we're going to lose a lot of members. The other side, if we leave the denomination, we're going to lose a lot of members. And if we leave the denomination, we're going to have to pay hundreds of thousands of dollars. The Spirit couldn't possibly be leading us to an outcome which is going to be so hard. On either side of the equation, stay or go, people saying, I wonder about the viability of our church. They're trying to set up some kind of filter to the Holy Spirit. How could the Holy Spirit possibly lead us to thus and so place? You know who makes us viable as a church? You know that, right? There's all kind of underlying feelings in this process. Fear is a big one. What if our congregation just dissipates? We can't handle it. We buckle under all the pressure. It's confusing. Fear, security, change. We have all these kind of underlying things, and we filter the Holy Spirit's voice through these things unless we're careful. Deep down, I think we're thinking, surely God won't lead us into such a challenging outcome. We have to look at whose voice we're listening to, the Holy Spirit or our own. And what we know from this text and many others is that the Holy Spirit will indeed guide us into God's will. That's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, to direct us in God's path, His will. And God's will is not always the easiest, rarely the easiest, or most comfortable route. Necessarily, because if you think about what is God trying to do in this world, He comes into a broken, damaged, starving, spiritually impoverished world. And God's will in this kind of context, a broken world, will meet resistance because God is wanting to overturn, to fix things which are broken, to heal things which are sick, to bring light into darkness. And so there's necessary conflict and resistance against that kind of work. And the people God is using is the church. We are the ambassadors of healing. We are the ambassadors of repairing the broken, of healing the sick. So at one time and another in our lives, the Holy Spirit will lead us right into the middle of hardship and pain and sacrifice and even suffering, perhaps. We push back against that idea. How do we hang on to our Spirit-given convictions in the discouragement of others totally saying another thing to us? And I'm not trying to set up an us them thing. We need the church to discern God's voice. I'm not saying go out into the wilderness and try to discern God's voice on your own. That's a very dangerous practice. Because each of us has our own kind of filters we listen to God's Spirit through too. We need to do it in community. But how do we hang on to Spirit-given convictions when others are saying a different thing? How do we discern what we're hearing when others have different interpretations? How do we cut through the confusion? And the answer is more simple than what maybe you want to hear, but I think it's the answer nonetheless, or a side of it, is prayer. We learn in Scripture through the life of Jesus, through the life of Paul, that it's in prayer that the Spirit will speak very clearly to us. And if you think about Jesus, he was no stranger to those close to him, trying to dissuade him from doing what he knew was God's will. Remember Peter? All of a sudden, they're following him, having a wonderful time. You know, miracles, feeding thousands, revival in these towns. And Jesus starts some crazy talk, to Peter's ears anyway. He starts talking about going to Jerusalem, kind of like Paul, and how when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to face suffering and even death. And then what's Peter's first reaction out of love and admiration for Jesus is, Jesus, stop that crazy talk. That's never going to happen to you. And what's Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in your mind. You have the things of man. And Jesus, even knowing God's will, he struggled with it. He wrestled with God. Think of him hours before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's struggling with alternative scenarios. His mind is thinking, is there possibly, all things are possible with God, another way but the cross to do this thing? And he prays. He's in prayer, deep wrestling, struggling prayer. And he says to his Father, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. It's in prayer that Jesus became crystal clear about what to do and where he gained the resolve to do it. He says, yet not my will, but yours be done. And it's in prayer that we'll discover the Holy Spirit's direction and resolve to do it. It's interesting, if you observe this passage here in Acts 21, that in Caesarea, they're pleading with Paul. They're pleading, it says, even through the Spirit, they're pleading with Paul, don't do it. There's got to be another way. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to get the job done. They're pleading with him. And when Paul won't be dissuaded, it says, what do they say then? When they can't change Paul's mind, they finally say, okay, God's will be done. Well, isn't that interesting? They get to that statement after they're pleading and begging him out of their own sentiment, out of their own fear, out of their own love for him, out of their own filters. What I think they should have done is gather to pray first. Pray about together. What is God's will for Paul? What is he to do? You're giving us these different, you know, we're hearing this, we're hearing it differently. What do we do, Lord? And then out of that hearing, say, Paul, God be with you. We're standing behind you. You need to do whatever God is calling you to do. And it's still a grievous moment, right? They still have to say goodbye. But that would have been the better thing to do. Pray. And then out of that prayer, act. So often we plead with one another, do this, do that, or don't do this, do that. But we haven't stopped to pray about, is it our voice or is it the Holy Spirit's voice? When we have a thought about the Holy Spirit's calling in our life and we think, boy, that certainly sounds like maybe a harder road than this road over here, and others are trying to convince us of that, we're going to get confused, we're going to get frightened. What do you do? Drop to your knees in community, and we'll experience clarity, encouragement, and strengthening to do what we need to do. We're having a Eutychus moment here, folks. Everyone wake up. I want you to hear some of these things. Remember Eutychus? Yeah, it's dangerous to fall asleep in church. Just kidding, but not really. No, just joking. No, there's grace if you're tired and you just can't keep your... But I want you to hear this. Paul, resolved to do the right thing. And out of that obedience, God stepped in immediately to encourage and strengthen him. Jesus resolved to do the right thing in the garden. In Luke, it says, Jesus prayed about it and he says, "Not my will, but yours." The very next verse, an angel appears to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen him for what he needed to do. When we step out to obey, it may not be an angel that we see, but God will step in to buoy us up with strength and encouragement. Paul traveled through Ephesus saying goodbye a lot, and he experienced the most sweet fellowship any Christian could ever desire to experience. Look at verse 21:5. I think it's one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. He's saying goodbye, and it says, "But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way." Look at this. "All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray." That's Christian community. That's Acts 2:42 all over again. Think of the strength Paul is drawing from that kind of loving fellowship. That kind of send-off is what he was experiencing all throughout that part of the world on his way to Jerusalem. That was the strength of God rising up for him, the grace in the darkest places. So I want to summarize a little bit, and then we'll end. What I'm saying is we need to surrender to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To be filled, of course, to be directed and moved, of course, and we can expect great things, blessings, miracles, growth, revival, all kinds of things that the Spirit brings, because it's the presence of God and we can expect that. But remember that the Holy Spirit will guide us directly, always into God's will, which sometimes will lead down a road where we don't want to go. A road we wouldn't have chosen given the chance. I think of the conversation between the risen Jesus and Peter on the beach when Jesus says, "You're going to have to go places following me that you don't want to go." He says, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." You will stretch out your hands, meaning he was talking about the kind of death Peter was going to suffer. And then Jesus says, "Follow me." Follow you there? Yes, follow me there. Follow me. Paul, of course, is not deterred by this. It's Agabus is giving him the same type of moment through the Spirit. This is what's going to happen, Paul. You will stretch your hands out. You will go to a place you do not want to go. Follow me. That's the Agabus moment. Paul is not deterred by this as he surrendered. Agabus is showing the binding, the captivity that Paul is going to experience in Jerusalem. But Paul is captive to a greater captivity. He's captive to a greater binding. He's bound by the Holy Spirit, bound by the idea that Jesus would be glorified even in the darkest places of this world. And the thing is, being bound, being captive to the Holy Spirit, ironically, is the safest place to be. Being bound in the Spirit, attaching ourselves to the Holy Spirit and His guidance, is the safest, freest, and best place for us to put ourselves. Because when we do that, when we are surrendered to the Holy Spirit, "Near my God to thee," we'll experience the closeness that we would have never experienced. When we're close to God, His life just pulses through us, and others will see the life of God through us, even in the darkest places. We will have an opportunity to glorify God. Paul was all about glorifying Jesus when he was free and when he was in prison. And if you think about it, if a Christian's not going to follow God into the darkest places to shine light, who's going to do that? We are the ones who shine light in the dark places. And Paul was chosen to do that in this particular way. And friends, the thing we don't have to be fearful about is when our efforts are all about glorifying God, which the Spirit directs us towards, when God is glorified in our life, His people are always lifted up at the same time. His people are always lifted up when God is glorified. And our best model, Paul is a wonderful model, but our best model for this, following the Spirit right into the tornado, our best model is Jesus Christ. He's the pioneer in every way. In every way of life, Jesus is the pioneer, meaning He goes before us. He's paved the way. He's cleared the path, saying to us, it's okay. It will be okay. Does that mean it's easy? No, but we follow that path. And Jesus has taught us it's the way of blessing. And today, we remember that way of blessing. Today, we remember Jesus gathered around that table. He was showing them the way. He was showing them the way to life, and He was demonstrating it with His own life. And, you know, Jesus faced that prospect of the cross. Not an easy prospect. It was going to hurt Him infinitely. And He said, "Thy will be done." He knew that God's will was to save us from our sin and so put us into a perfect relationship with God. And Jesus got to the point where He said, okay, I want that. I want to do that for you, Father, and I want to do that for them, which is us. And He did it. He went all the way through it, and He was lifted up in the resurrection. And so we remember this way this morning as we celebrate this meal. And we remember at this meal that we are given so much. We're given grace. We're given a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we're also given responsibility to go and do likewise. As we've seen in Christ, we're called to go and do likewise. And so come. If your desire is to follow Jesus, this meal is for you. If your desire is to surrender your life to Him, this meal is for you. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've done for us. We thank You that You're always out ahead of us, showing the way is clear for us, even when it's hard. And we thank You what You've done for us. You've done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, is to become reconciled with our Heavenly Father. You've paved the way. You've forgiven our sin through Your cross. And You've given us new life through Your resurrection. And so, Lord, we pray for Your kingdom here and coming. And we pray these words about Your kingdom that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."